turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 10, if you would. Book of Hebrews chapter 10. Thank you for your flexibility this morning. A little bit of a different schedule change. And I appreciate you being flexible with that. Thanks to Brother James O'Connor for cleaning off the sidewalks so you didn't have to slip and slide in here. I appreciate him doing that this morning. And you're wondering maybe why I'm up here. And we had a little bit of uncertainty with sickness and weather when the Dallases were going to be able to arrive, and I'm glad that they've made it in safe and sound. So he'll be preaching for us this evening, and everything will be back on schedule. So I hope you'll be in your place and look forward to a full afternoon, choir practice, all of that. We'll just go right on forward and look forward to what God has in store for us. Hebrews chapter 10 is where we are, and I want to draw our attention to a couple verses, perhaps familiar to us, a couple of them. Others maybe we don't often pick up with the context. It appears to me that over the last several decades, there's been maybe a national movement, if I can use that term, in American churches that teaches that you can live any way that you wish as long as you say you're sorry or you don't have to worry about it because we're under God's grace. The idea is that if we sin willfully, God's going to overlook it. Now, I may be in this room, maybe I'm preaching to those or perhaps those that are listening who would say, "Preacher, we have a grasp on this concept." But the truth of the matter is, we are grateful for the grace of God, aren't we? I'm glad. It's a wonderful thing. It's a beautiful gift that God has given to us. But sometimes it's treated as a ticket that you can do as you wish and not have to worry about anything else. That kind of teaching, I hope you understand, is not only unscriptural, but it's disastrous. It's made churches and Christians become competitive and numbers-driven so that we make the gospel palatable to the masses of people. And I want to preach a message this morning that, to be honest with you, maybe needs a little more polish and a little more preparation in these couple verses, but I want to preach about vaccination theology. Now, that's not the title of the message, so don't write that down yet. But the vaccine approach to propagating the gospel is giving out just enough truth to inoculate people against the real thing. The title of my message is this: A Warning Label for Vaccine Theology. And I hope you'll get a couple of these thoughts in these verses here in a moment. If you're able to stand, let me invite you to do that. If you're watching us by way of live stream, I hope you have a Bible there in front of you where you can follow along as well. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. "For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much more sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despot unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God." Father, I pray that you'll help us this morning. May you get the glory for what is said and accomplished here. Lord, we need the Holy Spirit to speak to us. We need your presence and we need your help. And Lord, certainly this is a topic that is often misconstrued and sometimes even perverted in its teaching. And I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to have a right thinking heart as we open the scripture today. May you have the liberty, Lord, to speak to us, and then may we be willing to receive what you would teach our hearts today. We pray that decisions would be made. Bless the service. Prepare our hearts, Lord, for you to be magnified in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing. The distortion of the liberty that we have under God's grace has filled churches today with worldly and carnal and wicked people who sometimes profess that they are born again, but they live as if they are spiritually dead. Let me make that statement again because it bears repeating. Sometimes the distortion of liberty, and by the way, the New Testament teaches liberty, and we'll see that in a moment, but the distortion of that liberty under the grace of God has filled churches with sometimes wicked or carnal or worldly people who profess to be born again, but yet they live as if they are spiritually dead. The look and the feel of many places of worship have almost duped people into liking Jesus rather than loving Jesus. There's another good sermon title for you. It's okay to give out the truth, but for fear of driving men away, just not all of the truth. And sometimes the thought of confronting sinners with a holy and a righteous God is taboo in some places. And I'm glad that we're in a place. I'm glad that this church has been welcome to open the Bible. And I'm glad that you have welcomed preachers to take the Scripture and deliver all of the truth and not leave any of it out. But the truth of the matter is, some places it's just enough truth to be a shot in the arm. Just enough to give us something to feel good about, but yet not enough to sometimes confront sinners with their sin. And there should be a warning label that comes with that type of vaccination theology. Is it all right if I use that phrase over and over today? It should come with that. Ladies and gentlemen, the grace of God is a wonderful thing. I, for one, want to say, I'm so glad that we serve a loving and merciful and gracious God. I'm glad that God loves me, and I'm glad that God has given to me that which I do not deserve. But the truth of the matter is, that doesn't give you and I the right, or doesn't give anybody the right to use that as a pass to live in a perverted or a sinful lifestyle, however we would want to. May I remind you this morning that Christians are not to live as drunkards, and Christians are not to live as fornicators, and Christians are not to live in a lifestyle of adultery, and we're not to be taken by the drug habits of the world or the addictions of the world, and not to be shacked up with a man or a woman that we're not married to, and Christians are not supposed to look like and act like the world. The Bible says that we're to be different. Yes, we have liberty under the grace of God, and yes, we have freedom because we are born again, and thank God for all of that, but God has still called us to be different, and He does expect that our lives would be a testimony. Both Paul and Peter in their writings made it clear that we have freedom in Christ, but that freedom is not for selfish or sinful living. Paul said, you've been called under liberty, only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, not using your liberty as a cloak of maliciousness. And I'm afraid that in some places we have manufactured, or maybe we've even kind of put a facade of repentance on, hoping that we'll get a free pass in heaven. You realize that spiritual mourning and repentance for sin is a work of the Spirit of God. God may choose either goodness or sorrow to bring us to His doorstep. God makes that choice, and thank God He is long-suffering, and He often is willing to await for our decision, and He is so kind and gracious. But can I just remind you that repentance is so intertwined with the gospel that any attempt to remove it from the gospel guts the gospel of its power. If God does not save us from sin, what does He save us from? If God wants for us to be made into the image of Christ, then pray tell, how does He not expect that there would be some change from the man that I used to be? It only makes sense that if a man says that he loves Christ and he hates sin, that he would no longer want to live in sin. It only makes sense that if a man says that he is freed from the world, then he would no longer be under the bondage that the world has. And yet it is amazing that we have a whole culture of Christianity that wants to preach and believe that you can live any way you want to with all of the grandeur of the world and God understands. If I understand the Scripture right, God wants us to see the evil of sin not just as a theory. Take, for instance, a burn victim who has been in a place where they have been trapped by fire and been through multiple surgeries, and their body is misshapen and disformed from all of the surgeries and all of the skin grafts just to give them the ability to live and to go forward. That person detests the feel of fire, detests the feel of the heat, turns away from the flicker of the flame. same. And ladies and gentlemen, it would be perhaps that same disgust that God would want for you and I, just as that victim hates the fire, so you and I should hate the sin of the world. And woe to that man who seeks after a true faith absent of true godliness. And so these verses in Hebrews make it clear that there are consequences for backsliding. There are consequences for getting away from God. Now, I know a lot of people today don't like the term backsliding, and that's fine. Then you just call it what you want to, getting away from God or fleeing His presence or backsliding or whatever term you'd like to fill in the blank there with. But there is a stern warning here for those who turn away from God and live an ungodly life. In fact, it's so severe that the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Can you explore these verses with me for a couple minutes this morning? I want you to notice a couple things. First of all, we start with the issue of rebellion. Now, it's amazing to me that these verses come on the heels of chapter 10, verse 25. We're familiar with chapter 10, verse 25. It is a reminder to us that we are to be present in the house of God. It's a reminder that we need the fellowship and the worship that comes with getting together. It's a reminder to us that that's a vital part of our Christian relationship and our relationship to the church. And it's amazing that on the heels of that, the writer of Hebrews says, hey, let me just remind you that as you're coming together and within your Christian life, make sure that you're right and you're holy and you have a right repentant attitude as you come before God. And so he starts with this issue of rebellion. Notice verse number 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of seem to me that these verses are written to believers, Christians who have come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 4, Paul said, God would have all men to be saved who would come to the knowledge of the truth. So these people that are being addressed are those who have been, we would say, born again. We would say they are Christians. We would say they are believers. But understand that these are not people who have just had a passing acquaintance with the gospel. These are not people who have just glassed over the Word of God. In fact, according to verse number 29, they are people who have been sanctified by the blood. These are those who know the Lord. And yet the Bible says, even though they are come to the knowledge of truth, and even though they have been sanctified by the blood, yet they still have sinned willfully, still have turned away. What does it mean to be sanctified by the blood or to be come to the knowledge of the truth? Well, God requires a debt for sin to be paid. Jesus died on the cross of Calvary, which means Jesus has already paid for your sins. Aren't you glad about that? That's the grace that He's bestowed upon us. And it's up to me, or it's up to you, if you want to believe that. It's up to you if you want to confess your sins and ask the Lord to forgive you and to come into your heart and save you. And when that happens, you're no longer destined for hell, but the Bible says that you receive eternal life at that very moment. I'm glad eternal life's not something we have to wait for. I'm glad eternal life's not something we earn when we show up in heaven one day. But the Bible says that I am a recipient at that moment of eternal life. That means I'm going to heaven. That means if I'm saved, I've come to the knowledge of the truth, I've been sanctified by the blood, then I am on my way to heaven. But the writer of Hebrews, knowing that, two times in verse 26 uses the word we. Two times he includes himself. If we sin willfully. All right, are you ready? What that tells me is that none of us are exempt from this message. None of us are above falling. None of us have arrived where we may not fall or may not backslide a little or may not sin. And the writer himself, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, understands that he himself is but flesh and includes himself in that warning, saying, if we sin willfully. It's an interesting word. It means to voluntarily or on purpose. This is something that has been deliberately done, intentionally deciding to disobey. Now that usually doesn't add up, usually doesn't make sense. Every so often, I love being the staff member that has the older children now. Well, with the exception of Mrs. Galleon. But it's interesting when one of the staff members' children will come down the hallway and to be able to listen to parents reprimand them. And I just sit back and smile and think, been there, done that. Know what that feels like. And yet to watch that child after their father has instructed them not to throw that ball or not to slam that door, not to run down that hallway, and they turn right around and they do it anyway. I usually sit in my chair and think, it's not going to turn out well for you, kid. I know where this is headed. That is a deliberate, intentional decision. I'm going to disobey. That's what the writer is describing here. Sinful actions that are habitual. He's describing something that's ongoing. You're talking about a carnal lifestyle, and this Christian who turns his back on God or turns his back on the teachings of the Word of God, the Bible says he is open to punishment. This is not a sin of ignorance. This is not, well, I didn't know that was wrong. This is not, well, I didn't mean to do that. No, no. He's describing that which you've been taught different. You've been raised in church. You've heard the preaching all your life. You know what the consequences are. They've been laid out right before you. And yet, because of your flesh and because of your own stubbornness, you've still decided. Wow. And the writer goes so far to say that there is no more sacrifice for sin. You say, well, preacher, what does that mean? Well, let me tell you, it does not mean that they will lose their salvation. It does not mean that. And you may pick up a book of some commentator who will tell you that and say, well, if you've decided to do this, then you obviously are not saved, and you must get saved again. Well, my friend, may I just tell you that they can't reconcile that with the rest of the Bible, nor is that what this writer is talking about. What the writer's talking about, hence verse 28 and 29, in the Old Testament, there were sacrifices that were necessary for sin. In fact, if you read in the book of Leviticus, you'll find that Moses gave some specific examples that if a man were to sin this sin, this is the sacrifice for it. If he were to sin, this is the sacrifice for it. But you know what you won't find in there? There is never a place where Moses said, if you deliberately, because you're just stubborn and because you're hard-headed, do this, here's the sacrifice. There was no sacrifice. There was no verse that said, well, if you just decide that you want to deliberately and willfully do or choose, then take two turtle doves or take this sort of an ant. No, there was no sacrifice listed in the Old Testament law. And this deliberate sin, if there is no attitude of repentance, then the writer said, hey, beware, there's coming a day when you're going to answer for that. Here's the idea. If we were to translate that for where you and I are, if you get so hardened and determined to reject the gracious offer of repentance or the gracious offer that God would wait for you, then spiritual punishment is soon to follow. In fact, in the Old Testament law, the punishment was death. That's the reason why in Psalm 51, David cried out for mercy. There's no doubt that David's sin with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, those were deliberate. Those were on purpose. They were premeditated. David knew exactly what he was doing. And David, it's wonderful to see the pattern. David didn't come with an offering of 10,000 shekels. And David didn't bring 14 lambs. No, David, the Bible says, came with a broken and a contrite heart. And can I remind you today, you can't buy God's forgiveness. You'll never be able to purchase the pardon of God. But God sees the heart. And God wants a broken heart. And that's where God hears our cry. What a picture here that is found, and to teach that you can live how you feel with no consequences is to bring the chastening hand of God. There's the issue of rebellion. Number two, there's the issue of retribution. Look at verse 27. But a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. He makes a comparison of what this fire and this judgment is like that is reserved for adversaries. In other words, sin has consequences. Especially if we're talking about a Christian who has turned away from God. Remember, we're writing to believers. And ladies and gentlemen, because God is gracious, sometimes God's judgment starts out mild. By the way, aren't you glad for that? You've grown children, or maybe even if your younger children, it's wonderful to see that as they stray, God's long-suffering with them. Isn't that good? What a comfort to know that God's fair and He's gracious with them too. But the writer is warning that, now wait a minute, it might start out that way, but it could end severe. And so in verse number 28, he illustrates that under Moses' law, they died without mercy before two or three witnesses. Now we know what that looks like, because in Egypt, they were delivered from Pharaoh, but remember the Bible said that those 20 and above died in the wilderness because they disobeyed God. So in verse number 29, I want you to notice that he spells out some of the punishment. How much sorer punishment, suppose you. But can I ask you a question? If in verse 28 the punishment was death, then how is the comparison, verse 29, worse than death? How much worse could it be for those who, and he's given us a description of what that looks like, those who live a carnal, carnal, worldly, sinful life, act as if they are the enemy of God who stands for holiness. Someone said, if you refuse to take the lesson and diploma of Christian kindergarten, don't complain when you are subsequently notified by the teacher of spiritual suspension. Think on that. It'll soak in. The picture is grim. But the writer of Hebrews goes on and gives us some reasons of what that judgment for the believer looks like. In fact, he spells it out with a wayward Christian's attitude. There are three things that are listed in verse number 29 that describe the attitude that bring disgrace to the Lord Jesus Christ and become a stumbling block to others. Notice these three in this verse. First of all, there's a trotting attitude. Verse 29, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God. The phrase trod underfoot means to insult or to feel as if unimportant. To make unimportant whatever the subject would be. Well, the subject in verse number 29 is the Lord Jesus Christ. So the writer is saying, it's as if these people say, you know, who Jesus is and what Jesus has done is really not very important. You know that when a believer gets so far that they consider the Lord or their relationship to the Lord or their relationship to the church as unimportant, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. And you'd think a person described in verse number 29, you'd think they weren't saved. We read that, you think, how can this person be saved? But God doesn't see it that way. The Bible tells us that we belong to Him, and the Bible says that I am His child. And can I just remind you, my friend, that if you're a child of God, and if you live in sin or live in such a way that brings damages to the cause of Christ and turns people away from Christ, it's as trampling underfoot the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to make the very gift of God. I don't care attitude invites the judgment of God. Then there's a trivial attitude. Notice the next phrase in verse 29. And hath counted the blood of the covenant, comma, watch the wording, wherewith he was sanctified, comma, an unholy thing. In other words, he is reminding us that this person was sanctified. So that tells me they didn't lose their salvation in verse 26. But they've counted the blood as an unholy thing. I suppose we might say it this way. You get ungrateful for the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. And look at the blood as if it's trivial. Look at the blood as if it's worthless. Recently, John MacArthur said on a Christian radio program that salvation can't be entirely hinged on the blood of Jesus Christ. He was challenged on that statement, and he went on to try to define what he meant. And he said what that means is that
Jesus didn't have to die and shed His blood, and I think I'm quoting him verbatim, in order for you to be saved. Maybe John MacArthur should read chapter 9, verse 22 a little bit more, where the Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. I don't care what teacher you follow or who you think they may be, but ladies and gentlemen, anybody who wants to make the blood of Christ trivial and trample the Son of God underfoot, my friend, can I just remind you, that is selfish to say the least and brings sure the judgment of God. Now, you would say, preacher, I would never say a thing like that, and perhaps that would be true. But isn't it a shame that sometimes the actions of our life reveal the hardness of our heart? Then before you get out of verse 29, there's a taunting attitude. And hath done despot unto the Son of Man. Some of you want to say despite, and that's fine. We are told in Ephesians chapter 4 not to grieve the Holy Spirit. So here's the idea. Insulting the Spirit of God. To the point that I want to say this, and I want to say it with as much respect as I can, but that phrase carries the idea of saying, shut up, Lord, and don't talk to me. Now, I don't know, personally, I can't say that I know any Christians who would make that statement. I know some lost people who have said that. I do know that. I can't think of any Christians who have made that statement. However, I've watched Christians by their actions in the house of God as the preacher has preached to say, I really wish he would be quiet, and I wish that the preacher wouldn't say so much, and I wish the Spirit of God wouldn't speak so loud, and I really don't want God speaking to me. After all, I want God speaking to her. I want God speaking to them, but I don't want God speaking to me. And ladies and gentlemen, can I just tell you that the longer you live away from God, the less you want Him convicting you. Here's a question for you. When was the last time you felt convicted about something? If we're honest and you can't put a finger on it, then my friend, you might be somewhere in one of these verses. Because I ought to be able to go back and say, man, I remember God touching my heart about that right there. To not be able to say that is to be a despot to the Son of God. I don't want you speaking to me. It's that taunting attitude that the writer reminds us of, that in God's way and in God's time, he comes back in Hebrews and says, one of these days, God's going to point that out. Notice, if you would, lastly, thirdly, in these verses, and I'm through, the issue of recompense. For we know that he hath said, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. August 25th of 2015, Fox News released a report that went all over the world. It was about a 12-year-old boy who was in an art museum, and he had in his hand a drink. I guess it depends on where you're from, if it was a soda or a Coke or a pop or whatever, but he had a drink in his hand. And he wasn't paying attention, and he stumbled over a rope that was barricading off an art piece. And in order to try to catch himself and brace his fall, the boy raised the hand that he had the drink in, and in so doing, he took his fist and put it all the way through a 350-year-old oil painting. It was a rare piece done by an Italian painter. It was valued at $1.5 million. The museum spent weeks trying to decide, should they prosecute this boy, 12 years old? Now, I don't know any of the rules behind all of that. I don't know if the kid was supposed to have a drink, but really, 12 years old, are you going to get $1.5 million out of him anyway? And it was an amazing story that went all around the world. Millions of people witnessed it, and it did great amounts of damage, but Can I tell you, by perspective, that fall doesn't compare to the fall of Christians who get away from God, and many will see it, and great is the damage to the cause of Christ and to the lives of people, those who profess to be Christians, those who say they love God, those who say that they walk with God, and yet they live a terrible lifestyle. They live out of the will of God. Their lives are plagued by the sins of the world. You hurt your own testimony, hurt the testimony of the church, hurt the lives of those around you.
The writer of Hebrews said, hey, it's a fearful thing when God catches up with you. It's a fearful thing when you do have to answer for all of that. You know why that's so bad? Because unbelievers throw all Christians in the same barrel anyway. A Christian, they all go in the same barrel, and they're all labeled as hypocrites. It's a serious matter.
And God makes it clear that He knows what's going on and He's going to do something about it.
That's what these verses are all about. That's why there should be a warning label for any Christian who teaches you or thinks that you can live any way you want to. It should come with a warning label.
Now, I'm glad that the confrontation of these verses doesn't end the chapter there. And if you were to take some time there and move certainly into chapter 11, what you'll find is that there is a gracious promise that God will withhold judgment, and God has a hand outstretched to you, and He is waiting for us to repent and holding out the possibility that we might reconsider and we might come to Him and we might turn away from our lives or turn away from our sin and come back to God.
The question is, how many chances will God give us? Well, I don't have an answer for that. I can tell you, you can go to Luke chapter 16 and you can read about the rich man and his brothers who are in hell now. And you know, they thought they had just one more chance every time. Listen to the voice of the Lord as He says, you call me master and you obey me not. You call me the light and you see me not. You call me the way and you walk with me not. You call me life and yet you live for me not. You call me wise and you follow me not. You call me fair and you love me not. You call me rich and you ask me not. You call me eternal and yet you seek me not. If I condemn you, then blame me not. Any Bible teacher, any preacher, and any Bible. Because some of them have different words. That tells you it doesn't matter how you live because of God's grace, is giving you only part of the truth. Just enough to inoculate you against the reality that one of these days we will stand before God. Father, I pray that You'll help us this morning to recognize the real sincerity of answering You before You. And Lord, I don't know those that are in this room and those who are maybe still are joining us online somewhere. I don't know where our hearts have taken us. But I know this. We all sin. And Lord, one of the greatest catalysts, best I can find in the Scripture, toward any people being revived, is to start with a recognition of our sin. And I pray that would be real. Lord, speak to our hearts, I pray. In Jesus' name, heads are bowed.